Our scripture reading this morning is once again drawn from Paul's epistle to the Romans. I'll be reading Romans chapter 13 this morning, verses 8 through 10. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Hear now the word of God. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you that you have given us your word. Your word is the bread of life. Father, feed us today. We pray that you would help us to understand and see how these things apply to us and use your word as a means of grace to shape us and mold us into what you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I suspect that most of you here have probably at some point in time been to the bank and have asked for a loan, either for purchasing an automobile or to secure a mortgage on buying a house or whatever the case might be. And if you're like me, when you go down to the bank for the last time, if you've bought a vehicle, and this was the case with my truck a few years back, and after 36 months, I had a three-year loan on my truck, and to go down and walk into the bank, and I say, okay, what's the upshot here? How much is left on what I owe on the truck, and to be able to write out a check and pay it off, and know that after that I wouldn't have to make any more payments because the truck was mine. And you've probably been in that same situation. Maybe, I suspect that some of you, given your age, there's probably those of you who had a mortgage on a house and you went in and made that final payment on the mortgage on your house and you knew that the bank could never foreclose on that house after that. The house belonged to you, you had the deed to the property, and it felt so good to be able to have it all paid off. Now, I've heard some people say that, well, for us as Christians, no, we never want to take out a loan on a car, we never want to take out a mortgage on a house, but and they'll draw from passages such as what we have here before us this morning, owe no one anything, no man anything, but and other verses too, and I appreciate the work of people like Ron Blue and Dave Ramsey and the advice that they give in terms of financial management and things like that. But I'm not entirely convinced that it's inappropriate or that the Bible tells us never to have a loan on a house or a mortgage on a house or a loan on an automobile or what have you. And one way or the other, of course, practically speaking, we're either going to have to pay rent or we're going to have to pay a mortgage on a house. And if you're able to purchase a house over time, and most people are not going to be able to go out and say, oh yeah, I can plunk down $150,000 on a house, because most people don't have access, especially when they're younger and just starting off, have that kind of cash, ready cash available to be able to do that. On the other hand, practically speaking too, I try to caution people, especially young people. And if I'm sitting down and having a conversation or counseling with them, that they want to be very careful with their credit cards, whether it would be store credit cards or Visa or MasterCard or what have you. And Charlene and I have always made it a policy to try not to spend what we don't have. And that is that you build up ongoing debt on a credit card, because it's not in your favor to do that and to pay off your credit cards. But here I am talking about money, and I'm not convinced that this is what Paul is talking about here in this passage of Scripture, where he says to owe no one anything, to owe no one anything. I think that based on the context of the passage of Scripture, that Paul is dealing with something much deeper and much bigger here, a bigger issue, and he's talking about a spiritual debt. And The practical implications, what Paul has been doing, as you already know, is that after having given us everything that he's given us in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, which is basically to deal with the question, how can I be right with God? And what Paul lays out for us, of course, is that Christ has died for us, has died for our sins, and that through faith in Christ, that debt has been paid. And so he lays this out in no uncertain terms. And then beginning in chapter 12, as I pointed out a number of times already, he deals with the practical implications of what it looks like to follow Jesus. He starts off with the words, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that is everything that I have already spelled out for you with regard to your salvation and your standing before God and your eternal security, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That is, how you're going to live, holy, acceptable, and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. And then he goes through and he gives us some practical aspects of that, doesn't he? Where he talks about how we relate, for example, to others within the body of Christ, how we relate to those who are not in the body of Christ, that is, unbelievers, how we relate to those who would be antagonistic to our faith and would be spiritual enemies and persecute those who are a part of the body of Christ, who would follow Jesus. And then last week, we turned our attention to how we should respond to those who are in positions of authority in our government, how we relate to our governmental leaders. This is a hot topic today because we see that this, depending on what side of the aisle you stand on and your political perspective and so forth, our reaction is to, instead of respecting and honoring those, because God is a sovereign God, and God is the one who has placed our leaders in positions of responsibility, and he's done this for his own purposes, and oftentimes purposes that are bigger than ours. And so for us as Christians, it's our responsibility and our obligation, isn't it? As I pointed out last week, our obligation to recognize that God is still God. He's behind the scenes, and God is in control of all the circumstances, no matter what they are. And so one of our primary responsibilities, as I mentioned last week, is to pray for those who are our leaders. But when we turn to these verses here, and the Apostle Paul talks once again, he says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And it sounds like Paul is being redundant here, because if we go back to the previous chapter, we read, for example, in verse 9, as we saw a number of weeks ago, where the Apostle Paul says, "Love, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor," and so forth. And gives us some practical things here. And so we might say, well, Paul is just repeating himself. But I don't think so. I think that the Apostle Paul, parchment and ink were harder to come by than they are today. I don't think he's repeating himself and being redundant here at all. I think what he's trying to do, rather, is draw together those loose threads. And the flow of what he says bears this out, especially the wording, when he goes on and he talks about, for example, the role of the law. He speaks of the law here. He says that love is the fulfilling of the law, and the one who loves has fulfilled the law. He repeats that twice. And the wording that he uses, to owe no one anything. As I said, I don't think he's talking about money here. I don't think he's talking about not taking out a loan on an automobile or a mortgage on a house. He's talking about something much bigger here, I'm convinced. The NIV version has, let no debt remain outstanding. The question is, what is the debt that we're talking about? And so this is where I want to go this morning. I want to reflect on this today. And so my two points with this regard is, first, the law of love, and secondly, our debt, a tangible response to the gospel. Our debt, a tangible response to the gospel. Now, when we turn to verse 9, the words that we have there should really look quite familiar to you. For he says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Where have you heard those words before? Where do they come from? They come, of course, from the Ten Commandments, don't they? And all we have to do, of course, is go back to the book of Exodus, where we find Moses gathered with the people of Israel there at the base of Mount Sinai, and he gives them the Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with their relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me or in place of me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, anything that you think will be a reflection, a physical reflection of who I am. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And remember the Sabbath day. And then he turns to a relationship with one another. And he says, honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. These, of course, and the Apostle Paul is drawing from those things. But remember, when those words are given to the people of Israel, we read the first two verses of Exodus chapter 20, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am the Lord your God. In the Hebrew, I am Yahweh your Elohim, meaning that the other nations, the Egyptians, from where they had just come, the Canaanites, where they were going, the Philistines and the people that lived in the land of Canaan, they had all of their various deities, but I am Yahweh, your God. I am Yahweh, your God. And these things are meant to characterize who you are as the people of God. In the previous chapter, in Exodus chapter 19, what do we read, of course, there in Exodus chapter 19? That if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Apostle Peter takes those words and applies them to the church. And so we could say, well, that applies to us as the church of Jesus Christ, that we are a chosen people, a God's possession, that we would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, that God has called us as the church of Jesus Christ to himself. And so these character traits should identify us as who we are. There are six more, of course, that the Apostle Paul doesn't include here. But you'll notice when he goes through, he says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment. Of course, he, of course, is talking about the Ten Commandments here. And but these are the ones that he's listed that seem most obvious to us as people. And even Gentiles, even those who were not God's chosen people, the Israelites, and even those who are not a part of the church, who are not Christians, would say, I think for the most part, say, oh, yeah, okay, we shouldn't murder. Although it seems to be people are not taking that overly serious, given the circumstances of the past couple days here, or what we've seen unfolding here in our own city, the shootings. There was an account of that in the Berkshire Eagle just the other day. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And so we would say, well, yeah, even the Gentiles who do not have the law, they recognize that, yeah, there's some measure of truth contained within these words. But I want to remind you, as I have in the past, that the Ten Commandments are more than just a list of do's and don'ts. This is a list. Everything else is fair game, but don't do these things, and because you get in trouble with God if you do. When we were going into the jail, and Ian did his series on the Ten Commandments in the jail over the course of a year, and with the guys, and he reminded them each month that we would go in of that very point. The Ten Commandments are more than just some list of do's and don'ts, but they're much broader. They represent something much bigger. James Montgomery Boyce, in his book Foundations of the Christian Faith, he speaks of the Ten Commandments. He gives some guiding principles for understanding the Ten Commandments. For example, he says that they're not just restricted to the outward action. That is, don't kill somebody, don't pick up a gun and shoot them or stab them or something of that nature. But they're a matter of the heart. And doesn't Jesus point this out in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not kill, you shall not murder. But I tell you that even if you're angry with your brother and you think he's a knucklehead and you get frustrated with him, go and be reconciled. And you've heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, not just the action, but even thinking the thoughts. And then he goes on and he talks about the sanctity of the marriage relationship after that. And you understand what Jesus is doing, going back, and he is showing that it's not just a matter of things that are restricted to the outward action. And this was a mistake that the Pharisees had made, isn't it? And so we don't just apply it to the minimum interpretation to the Ten Commandments, but we recognize that because it is an issue of the heart, it goes much deeper than that. The other thing is, too, of course, is that 8 of the Ten Commandments are couched in negative terminology that thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. There's 8 of them that says not to do this. 2 of them says you are to do this. One is to keep the Sabbath day, and the other one is to honor your father and your mother. Those are in positive terms. And if that's true, if you have things that are couched in negative terminology, then if that's true, then the flip side is also true, that as Jesus points out, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, that when you are angry with your brother, that you go and you be reconciled. If you are tempted to commit adultery, remember the sanctity of the marriage relationship, and the marriage relationship is of such value in God's eyes that we need to cultivate it and strengthen it and so forth. And then, of course, if they're couched in positive terminology, the negative flip side is also true. And the other thing is, too, when you sit down and you really evaluate all of the Ten Commandments, you realize that there is, within each of the commandments, a kernel that reflects upon each of the other commandments. For example, to covet something is to set up an idol, something else that becomes actually more important than God himself. And so, not only are we coveting, but we're committing idolatry as well. And so you reflect upon each of those commandments. You see that to be the case. Now, we need to remember, of course, here we are in the book of Romans, and the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans seems to go to great lengths, not just here, but also in Galatians and his other epistles too, go to great lengths to remind us that we are not under the law anymore. And so, for example, in Romans chapter 3, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And so what he's saying here, of course, is that we are not justified by our obedience to the law, keeping the law, but rather, as he points out in Romans chapter 3, that Christ has paid the debt for us, and we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ and not by our own efforts. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. The Pharisees, of course, thought they were experts in keeping the law. And therefore, they were accepted. They could be right with God by virtue of keeping all of these 614 little details of how they interpreted the law. And Jesus says, nope. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. And so our justification is not in our obedience to the law, but rather through faith in Christ and what Christ has done for us on the cross. But let me ask you the question, does that negate the value of the law? What does that say, for example, about Psalm 1 or Psalm 119 or all of the rest of the Old Testament, or for that matter, so many other passages in the New Testament? And Paul even asks that question, doesn't he? The law has value. It has an important role for us individually. That if we follow God's law, life will go a lot better for us. We won't be like the chaff blown around like the wind, but we will be like a tree planted by streams of water. And our lives will be so much more stable if we recognize the value of the law and seek to be obedient the rules and the principles that God has established for us. That's true for us individually, but is that not also true for us as a society as well? And I think we see this to be the case even today, especially in our nation and in our own community. But I want to remind you, too, that one of the primary aspects of the law is that it defines us as the people of God. Because, you see, is this not a reflection of God's character? Is this not a reflection of God's character? Now, when Jesus was asked the question by the experts of the law, what is the greatest commandment? Okay, Jesus, pick one of the ten. And Jesus didn't. He summarized the law by saying, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. And there's the challenge, isn't it? There's the challenge, isn't it? Because we have to ask ourselves the question, do we? Do you? Are you obedient to the law? Do you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength? Martin Luther understood this when he was grappling with that issue. How can I be right before God? And he went in and would meet with a priest by the name of Staupitz, and the other priests, they were pretty cavalier about the way they approach these things. You know, well, okay, yeah, I coveted last night. Okay, go out and say three Hail Marys and three Our Fathers and you're good to go. And Luther recognized, no, it's so much more than that. It's so much more than that. And he would turn around and let go of the doorknob there in the confessional booth, and he says, you don't understand. God says that I should love him with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength, and I don't. I fail miserably. In fact, there are times, because the law seems so weighty for me, there are times when I hate God because I know that I fail so miserably. And it wasn't until he came to recognize that Christ had fulfilled the law for him. And this was the most important thing, because you see, when we, for example, interpret the law as Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, we come to realize just how high that bar actually is. And so it's like looking in a mirror. And when I look into that mirror, I see how selfish and how self-centered I can be and how self-centered I really am. And it's real, and it makes me realize just how much I need the gospel. And I need God's grace. And God gives it to me. before the throne of God above. The hymn we sang this morning, isn't that the message of that hymn? We stand before God in the grace of Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for you and me on the cross. But I also want to say is that it doesn't negate the standard that God has established. And here's an important point that we need to understand is that we don't pursue the law in obedience to the law in order to win God's approval. And so often we approach it like that, that somehow or other, that if we do right, God will accept us. And if we don't do right, if we make a mistake, that God is ready. He's hanging over the balcony of heaven with a billy club and he's going to take it to us. And that's his desire. The fact of the matter is that Christ has already taken it for us. And so when we stand before God and we say, God, help me to obey you. Help me to do what you call upon me to do as your child. Help me to do it, not because I need to win your approval, but because of how much you have loved me and what Christ has done for me. And so I think of one of the hymns. We can go through our hymn book and we can think of a whole multitude of hymns. But I think, for example, of one of our favorite hymns. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And the words of that hymn, for example. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Well, that leads us to our second point. And the second point is our debt. And that is a tangible response to the gospel. A tangible response to the gospel. And so we think about what the Apostle Paul writes here in this passage of Scripture. In Romans chapter 13, and where Paul writes here, after he goes through and he says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Paul wasn't forgetting the first part, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. But in a sense, this was Paul's shorthand, wasn't it? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The fulfilling of the law. Not saying that Christ hasn't paid the penalty for our sin upon the cross, because Christ and his death is the fulfillment of the law. But I'm talking about our response here to the gospel, aren't I? And when he uses that word neighbor, to love your neighbor as yourself, of course he's taking Jesus' own terminology here, but it's a form of shorthand in order to summarize what he's seeking to spell out. Now, I can't help but think, for example, of that parable in the Gospel of Luke. Back last year, many of us stood up here in the front, I think almost all of us, and we had memorized one of the parables, and it was exciting to see the parables and how well all of you did in reciting what you had worked to memorize for so long. And Charlene and I stood up here together, and we recited the parable of the Good Samaritan from Luke chapter 10. And you know the account there in Luke chapter 10, how there was a lawyer who sought to test Jesus, we read, for example, and a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. And a lawyer, he wasn't an attorney like we think of an attorney today, a defense attorney or a real estate attorney or something of that nature, but rather the lawyer was an expert in the law. And he was just trying to put Jesus, we're going to see how smart this guy is. I'm going to see if I can trip him up. And Jesus understood exactly what he was doing. And Jesus said, when the guy said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God. And he quoted those two things there, didn't he? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, yeah, you got it right. And he said, do this and you'll live. And the guy, seeking to justify himself, here's that word justify again, okay? Seeking to justify himself, he said, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus goes, oh, okay. And he gives him the parable of the Good Samaritan, doesn't he? And of course, here in the parable of the Good Samaritan, what do you have? You have this fellow who had, on his way down to Jericho, was beaten beside the path, and he was laying there. He had been robbed. All of his possessions that he had with him had been taken. He was badly injured. He needed some help. And these religious men came walking down the path. And first, a priest, and the priest goes, ooh, man, I wonder what he did. Skirted around him, said, I'm not going to deal with that. And likewise, a Levite, okay, the priest came from the tribe of Levi, and they of all people should have been stopped and helped him out. I mean, they were, this was part of their role, wasn't it, to stop and help him out, and he passed by as well. And who stopped? Who stopped? It was a Samaritan. And the Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jews, especially the religious Jews. Oh no, the Samaritans, they're half-breeds. They're not people that we associate with. Their theology is bad. They don't understand the value of the law like we do, and so forth and so on. And so, for example, if they were traveling back and forth between Judea, way down in the south, and Galilee in the north, instead of going through Samaria, they would go across the river, go up on the other side, because unclean. How going to deal with those Samaritans? And yet it was a Samaritan that stopped. And he helped him out. And he picked him up, and he bound his wounds, and he put him on his donkey, and he took him down to the inn, and he said, take care of this guy, and when I get back from my travels, I'll come back, and if there's anything else that you have spent, I'll pay you. I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. And so Jesus was pointing his finger, of course, at this lawyer, an expert in the law, who thought that he understood the law, and Jesus was saying, he was pointing his finger at him, and the lawyer understood this. And this is the issue, isn't it, for us? I sometimes think, you know, when I'm driving out of Walmart or Home Depot, and we've got those guys now, it's only been in the past year or two. We used to see it much more regular down in North Carolina, out in front of Walmart, of all places, and standing out there with a sign asking for cash. They say they're homeless. And I typically drive by and I think, you know, there's places where they could stay. They could go up to Barton's Crossing or they could do something like that. And you know, it would really be helpful if these guys would put a little initiative into it and they could get back on their feet again. And so it's a little frustrating sometimes. I've seen some people stop and roll down their window and their hand out a bill, you know, and the guy will grab it quick and run over and put it in a little container, shoebox or something that he has handy, and then go back and stand by the road. And I wonder, what do they really need? What do they really need? I was talking with Ian one time not too long ago, and he was talking about encountering somebody. I think it's when he was traveling with a construction crew and he came across panhandlers like that. And they said, I'm hungry. Dude, I'm hungry. Can you spare a dollar, spare $5 so I can get something to eat? And Ian said, oh, he said, come with me. We'll go down to the Chick-fil-A and I'll get you a chicken sandwich or something like that. And well, it's not what I really had in mind. Or they might go and take him up on it and do that very thing. Here in our church, it's not uncommon to get a lot of telephone calls. usually in November and December around Thanksgiving and Christmas time, and some of them I've got to recognize the people, the names, the voices that call on the phone, and the spiel that they give me, and they say, you know, I need some help paying my rent, I need some help buying groceries or something like that. And it's always hard. I mean, we're a small church, aren't we? And I have to tell you that we haven't had deacons here at Grace Church for probably about 20 years. And I remind you that the role of the deacon is not merely to make sure that the building is kept tidy and if there's any repairs that need doing and overseeing lawn mowing and all of that kind of stuff. The role of the deacon in the Bible is much bigger, more important. But I have to take the responsibility on myself. And there are times when we have a small deacon's fund, and I'll have to take some cash out of that and drive out to someone's home and say, okay, what's the issue here? And let me go up to the gas company or something and pay this bill or whatever the case might be. But normally I say, you know what I'd really like for you to do? What church do you go to? Well, I don't really have a church, or I belong to such and such a church. Have you talked with the pastor? You know, it's really helpful if you're part of a congregation and people know you and they know your circumstances. It makes it a whole lot easier for people to respond to your needs. But if you're not a part of the church, can you come here on Sunday? And can you, I'll meet with you or talk with one of our elders and sit down and we'll work through some of these things and just see what the real issue is and how we can really respond. One of the best books on deacons ministry, I think, is by Tim Keller, titled Ministries of Mercy. And they're in the city, they're in New York City, and they're not in the Bronx or in one of the, they're actually in mid or uptown Manhattan, where there's more affluence there than there is in some other parts of the city. But there's still an awful lot of needs there in the city. And they have people that will reach out to them who have particular needs. And he says, we are the church. We are the people of God. We are Christians. It's incumbent upon us, our responsibility, to be the Good Samaritan and to respond to those particular needs. But he said, you know, one of the things is that we do it in ways that is a lot bigger than just giving out cash. We have people in the church that will go and sit down with them and say, okay, let's lay out your budget on the table. What is your income? What's your job situation like? What kind of resources? What is your rent? What kind of financial obligations do you have? Because we're not just looking at the immediate need, we're looking at the systemic problem that we have at hand, and how can we help you and get back on your feet again. And that takes time. And that takes energy. And I think of some of the men that are getting out of the jail. We don't have too many, but we've had a few that have actually come through the doors of our church and who've had needs. And there are times when actually I've had to respond to somebody who had come back several times in a row and said, I've got this particular need. I need some cash and so forth. And I said, well, let's see. We gave you something last week and we gave you something the week before. And finally had to respond and said, you know, if we have a single mom here who's having a hard time, and we're a small church and so forth, who should we give to? A single mom? Can I help you get a job? Can I help you get a job? And he didn't come back. But if he had, could we help him get a job? Could we say, okay, yeah, let's go out and I will take you around. We'll look at places and we'll see where you can get employment and help, and will help out to bridge that gap. And you say, well, Tom, that's too hard. Well, it is hard. And sometimes it's not very fun, is it? On the other hand, when we are privileged to witness someone's life being transformed by the power of the gospel, it can have a pretty big effect on our own personal faith. And I say this from testimony, because it becomes more than just abstract. It becomes very real and very tangible. And the other thing, of course, is that it brings you and me closer to the gospel, because we understand more acutely what it is that Jesus Christ has actually done for you and me. And isn't this crucial? Now, you may have an automobile loan, or you may have been to the bank and you made that final payment and it sure felt good, and maybe you had a mortgage on your house and you were able to go in and make that final payment, and what a wonderful feeling. You go, wow, I don't have to put out that cash anymore. I've got something else I can do with that, and it's all done. We as Christians, of course, we had a debt that we could never, ever repay. And yet Jesus paid it for us, didn't he? Jesus paid it for us. On the other hand, perhaps we do have a debt, and that is to pay it forward. You've heard that term, to pay it forward. And what is that? That's the gospel. Because what we're talking about is we're talking about putting the gospel into practice. We say, this is what Christ has done for me, and this is what I do for you in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we respond to other people. The question is, how do we respond as God's people? How do we respond to those who are outside the church? How do we respond to those who are part of the body of Christ? Our Lord Jesus, of course, right before he went to the cross, and the night before he went to the cross, had just taken a basin and a towel, and he went to his disciples and he washed their feet. And then right after that, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you have indeed loved us and paid a debt that we could never begin to pay. That Christ has paid that debt for us out of his great and infinite love for us. And you have called us, O Lord, to be the church. You have called us to be Christians. And that carries with it a responsibility, O Lord, a debt that we pay forward in loving others, those who are a part of the body of Christ and those who are not a part of the body of Christ, that we might bear witness to the cross of Jesus Christ and the redemption that we have in him. Thank you for the gospel, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.